And Lord, now we focus our attention upon you to worship you. God, just as we lifted up our voices and sung to you, now we tune our hearts in so that we can listen to your word attentively. Teach us more about your love and your care and your kindness and the grace that you've shed out for us upon the cross. Might you draw us near and dear to yourself. Help us to become better worshipers. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in February of 2013, the Huffington Post ran an article on their website entitled, "An Old Couple's Love Story Will Restore Your Faith in Marriage." This fascinating article featured a short little video highlighting the love and the devotion of an elderly English Christian husband towards his wife of 50 years. Bill and Glad were only 8 years old when they met, and they started dating at the age of 16, and they shared a wonderful life together, filled with plenty of memories and all sorts of ups and downs along the way. But about 7 years before this video was made, Bill began to notice that something was wrong with his dear wife, Glad. Something was off, and she was later diagnosed with Alzheimer's. This new reality and setback would ultimately require huge sacrifices on Bill's part so that he could provide his wife with all the extra care that she would now need. And Glad is unable to meet some of her most basic needs nowadays, but Bill was determined to meet all of her needs for her to the best of his ability. Bill sacrificially served his wife every day so that she could be made as whole as possible and that they can enjoy their time together with one another. Bill is there from the moment that Glad gets up to the moment that she goes to bed, and he does most everything for her. He brushes her teeth, he dresses her, and he ensures that she is properly bathed. Bill even made a specialized bike for Glad because all throughout their marriage, they enjoyed taking bike rides together. So Bill had a three-wheeled bike made with a seat right up front for Glad that she could be buckled into and stay safe, and she could sit on it and they can enjoy their ride together. She could get out in the fresh air and enjoy the view of their lakeside ride. Glad is unable to meet her most basic needs, but Bill says he counts it a privilege to care for his wife every day. "She is still his princess," he declared, "and I am still her William." They're English, remember? It's obvious to any outside observer that Bill loves his wife, and his love is clearly seen through the freely offered up sacrifice that he makes for her each and every day. And when you step back to reflect upon the love that Bill shows his wife, you soon realize that it's a microcosm of the gospel. And I believe this is why Bill's love is so beautiful and so attractive to all who see it, even to the secular news outlet that picked up the story. It's beautiful because it's a reflection of an even greater reality. It's a reflection of God's unconditional love and sacrifice that has been demonstrated towards us in Jesus Christ. Bill says that he's determined to care for his life's every need since God has unconditionally loved him. God's put that love in his heart to care for his wife to that degree. You see, Bill understands the gospel. He has beheld and experienced God's unconditional love for himself in Christ, and as a result, his life has been forever transformed. God's unconditional love has been demonstrated for all to see and for all to behold so that we can run to him and experience his love by faith. And God's love is never more clearly seen than when we look upon the excruciating sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And this morning, as we prepare ourselves to take communion together, I pray that we'll all be able to stand back and take in the beauty and the wonder of God's unconditional love and sacrifice, which He's freely offered up for us in Jesus, His Son. At this point in our study of the book of Matthew, Jesus is now on the cross. As He continues to suffer, He suffers from great physical pain. He suffers from scorn, shame, and mockery from the very ones whom He's on the cross dying for. And now, in addition to all of that, He will suffer spiritually, which will be the greatest suffering of all that Jesus will face on the cross. For the very wrath of God will be poured out upon Him for our sins. Matthew chapter 27, picking up in verse 45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? A supernatural darkness fell over the land for 3 hours while Jesus took on the sin of the world in our place. And since Jewish people count the hours of the day starting from around 6 a.m., this would make the sixth hour to correspond with what we would call 12 noon, and the ninth hour would be around 3 p.m. It's also worth noting once again that Jesus is being offered up for the sins of the world at the same time the Jewish priests are in the temple offering up the Passover lambs for the people so that they could partake in the Passover feast. Jesus' death came in the fullness of God's word. God ensured that the purpose and the meaning of Christ's death, which was a death as a perfect substitutionary sacrifice for the remission of sins, would be difficult to miss, since He died as our Passover lamb on Passover. Jesus is our Passover lamb. And like the innocent blood of the lamb that was applied to the Jewish home so long ago by faith there upon the doorpost and lintel, so that the angel of death would pass over them, it is Jesus' blood, Jesus' innocent blood, that needs to be applied to our lives by faith so that we might escape eternal death. And praise God that Jesus died in such a way that men might recognize His death as such a substitutionary atonement. And since I went over all the details surrounding the timing of Jesus' death and how it lined up with Passover previously, we're not going to go into the detail that here, but you can go back and refer to that study when we were in Matthew 26 together on the web if you'd like. God not only demonstrates His love through the pain of Jesus' offering, He demonstrates it through the timing of His offering as well, so that many might turn to Him and trust in what He has accomplished for us for salvation. I mentioned that the darkness was supernatural because some have tried to explain this darkness with a solar eclipse, but that cannot be the case for a couple of reasons. One, the total time in which the sun is darkened and blacked out is 3 hours, but during a solar eclipse, the sun is only completely darkened for about 7.5 minutes. Secondly, since Passover occurs during a full moon, that rules out any possibility whatsoever of there being a solar eclipse, because solar eclipses do not happen during a full moon phase. They only happen during new moon phases. The sun was eclipsed by something that day, but it was not the moon, that something was supernatural and it was brought upon by God Himself. What the darkness was exactly, I do not know. All I know is that there was darkness there and people did experience it. That darkness somehow demonstrates the spiritual agony of all that transpired on the cross in that moment as Jesus took upon Himself the entire weight of the world's sin in His own body, having God's wrath poured out upon Him instead of us. Charles Spurgeon saw this darkness as a twofold sign. He says, "The darkness is a symbol of the wrath of God which fell on those who slew His only begotten Son. God was angry, and His frown removed the light of day. The symbol also tells us that our Lord Jesus Christ, what our Lord Jesus Christ endured, the darkness outside of Him was the figure of the darkness that was within Him as He took the punishment for our sin. The chief suffering that Jesus faced upon the cross did not come through the physical infirmities associated with actual crucifixion. As gruesome and as torturous as crucifixion was, the real agony of the cross was brought upon Him because of our sin. Because of our sin. God would cast our sin upon His Son's own body and then pour out His wrath towards our sin, licking up and extinguishing everything that we deserve. What the Jews would do symbolically with their burnt offerings by placing their hands upon the animal that was being offered up, God did in reality when it comes to Jesus' atonement for our sins upon the cross. The Jews would place their hands upon the burnt offering to symbolize a person's sin being transferred upon it as a substitute for their atonement. In Leviticus chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, the scripture reads as following: "If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him." Sin could never actually be transferred to an animal sacrifice. The burnt offering only served to point forward to God's one true sacrifice that would be offered up for man's sin, and that is Jesus Christ, who literally bore in His body the actual sins that we have all committed so that we could be made righteous in Him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says this: "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Amen. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, "Who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." Just because Jesus became sin for us, that does not mean that Jesus Himself sinned. Jesus never once sinned. Sin never had a hold on Jesus. The scripture simply declares that our sin was actually cast upon Him as a true substitutionary atoning sacrifice. Since our sins were actually transferred in reality upon the body of Jesus, God could extinguish in reality His wrath towards our sin. God extinguished His eternal wrath towards sin upon the body of His Son while He hung upon the cross. And that is where the real pain of the cross comes into play. That is the reason for Jesus crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" God the Father had to turn His holy hatred for sin and pour out His eternal wrath upon His Son, whom He loved dearly. That can only be described as being forsaken. I want you to think about this. Jesus bore in his infinitely glorious and yet fully human body the eternal fiery wrath of God towards all of humanity's sins. What would take you and I all of eternity in hell to pay for just one of our sins, Jesus sacrificially licked up and absorbed the full blow and full force of God's wrath towards all of sin in a singular moment of time. The beating that Jesus received from the religious leaders, the flogging and the mockery that he faced in the praetorium, the nails which were driven into his hands and feet on the cross cannot be compared to the wrath that Jesus faced from God the Father that was being poured out upon him while on the cross. The real suffering occurred when your sin and my sin was transferred upon Jesus as our atoning sacrifice. Jesus' suffering occurred when he took on God's wrath for you and for me, receiving in his body the just punishment that you and I rightly deserve. You see, God forsook his son so that you and I would never have to be forsaken by him. The only way a person will be forsaken by God is by rejecting the son. But it doesn't have to be that way. For God so loved you that he sent his only begotten Son into the world that you and I might obtain a life that we never lived, nor do we rightly deserve. He came to pay a penalty which we should be responsible for paying, but would never be able to pay for all eternity. He came and paid it in full for us so that we could receive everlasting life instead of God's wrath. It speaks volumes to me that while Jesus was undergoing the punishment for our sin, the thing that tormented Jesus the most was not the physical pain, it wasn't even the actual wrath, but what the wrath caused to bring about. It caused a distance to occur between him and the Father and the Spirit. This separation or forsaking of Jesus was real, and he experienced it in his relationship within the Godhood. That is what hit him the hardest. And I am convinced that this separation is actually the worst part about hell. That's the worst thing when it comes to hell. More than the torment that people will face in hell, which is real, eternal separation that our sin creates between God and man, that is the very worst part about hell. Jesus never ceased to be God on the cross, but there was a disruption, a distance between Jesus and God the Father that neither of them had experienced before. Since eternity past, they had been in perfect unity, in perfect relationship, undisturbed, unobstructed. And now that sin is introduced, now that sin is placed upon the shoulders of Jesus, a disruption occurs, and it's so horrific that he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? This mysterious forsaking, if you will, came about so that he could pay for your sins and my sins on the cross, so that you and I never have to be eternally forsaken. Praise God. Verse 47, some of those who stood there when they heard that said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." Jesus is in an extremely weakened state, and the words Eli, Eli kind of sound like Elijah, Elijah. And so the people on the ground think, oh, he's calling for Elijah. Let's check out and see what happens. And it prompts someone to go and give Jesus another drink. And so he gets a stick with a sponge and puts it up to his mouth. and Jesus takes of it. Now, last week we spoke of the first offer of wine mentioned in Matthew that was given to Jesus, an offer which Jesus refused to take because that wine was mixed with a first century analgesic called gall, made up of myrrh and some other spices and herbs. Jesus refused man's attempt to dull the punishment and the pain of the cross. But this second offer of wine Jesus received because it did not dull the punishment that was being dished out upon the cross. The second drink mentioned in Matthew is different from the first, and it is referred to as sour wine. Sour wine is a wine that has been mixed with vinegar. Now, I think sour wine is a completely appropriate name. That sounds nasty. And don't worry, we didn't add vinegar to the communion cups here this morning. You're not going to have to taste that. But it was sort of like an ancient Gatorade, a real thirst quencher. Bible commenters will allude to both Greek and Roman literature to show that sour wine was a common drink that was appreciated by laborers and soldiers alike because it relieved their thirst effectively. In Luke chapter 23, verse 36, you can read of the soldiers mocking Jesus with the sour wine. Because if you were to give them that drink, it wasn't serving as an analgesic, but it would get them hydrated so that they could have more suffering to endure. Well, while they offered that to him, he refused that on the cross at first too, but that was before the darkness had fallen upon the land. Jesus refused that sour wine, but now that darkness has fallen upon the land, now that Jesus was undergoing the wrath of God, he partook of that sour wine. Pastor David Mathis says this in regarding of the drink offerings mentioned here in Matthew. He says, "So the first wine, mixed with gall or myrrh, was designed to dull Jesus' pain, to keep him from having to endure the cross with full consciousness. This wine he refused, and the second, sour wine, was given to keep him conscious for as long as possible and thus have the effect of prolonging his pain. This is the wine Jesus drank. Other condemned criminals would have taken the first to ease their torment and pass on the second so as not to prolong their horrific pain, but Jesus would take no shortcuts on the way to our redemption. Elijah did not come down to rescue Jesus from the cross that day because Jesus had purposed in his own heart and mind to stay upon the cross as a free will offering for our own sins, a substitutionary offering for you and for me until the full payment, until the full atonement of our sin was taken care of. Then and only then would Jesus voluntarily yield up his spirit. Verse 50, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." Pastor Guzik says of this verse, "Most victims of crucifixion spent their last hours in complete exhaustion or unconsciousness before death. Jesus was not like this. Though tremendously tortured and weak, he was conscious and able to speak right up to the moment of his death. In the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 30, we read precisely what it was that Jesus cried out before he died. The scripture says, "So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." The Greek word translated, "It is finished," is the word tetelestai. And tetelestai was an accounting term that means paid in full. And it was written in shorthand across business documents there in first century Judea, indicating that a bill had been paid in full. Jesus was declaring that he had paid in full with his own blood and his own body the full redemption price for you and for me. Now let's look at the result of Christ's excruciating love for us. Verse 51, "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earthquake and the rocks were split and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" Now, while the temple was a magnificent and beautiful place to go and worship God, it was replete with obstacles. Obstacles that would keep worshipers at bay from approaching God. The temple in Jerusalem had a large exterior wall around it. And once you passed through the wall, there was a large courtyard. This was the courtyard of the Gentiles. Everyone could come here, but if you were a Gentile, you were not allowed to approach any further in the temple. Then came the court of women. All those who were of Israelite descent could enter into this courtyard, including women, but beyond that, women could go no further. Then came the court of the Israelites, where only male Israelites could come and worship the Lord. Further still was the court of the Levites, where only priests could enter. Then came the inner sanctuary, where only select priests were allowed to enter and serve God there. And there, within that holy place, was a veil of separation, cutting off all people from the innermost sanctuary called the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was kept and resided. And the high priest was only allowed to enter into that place on one day of the year, on Yom Kippur. But when Jesus died, that veil was removed. It was torn from top to bottom because God Himself tore the veil of separation that kept man away from Him. The separation from God that our sins had caused was instantaneously removed and dealt with in Christ because Jesus sufficiently and once for all paid for our sins so that we can approach God freely. All obstacles are removed in Christ. A distinction should be made between the earthquake and the rock splitting upon Jesus' death and the saints being raised from the dead after Jesus rose from the grave. Notice in verse 53, "And coming out of the graves after his resurrection." David Guzik says it well when he writes, "It is better to understand that Matthew intended us to see that the earthquake happened on the day Jesus was crucified, then on the day he was revealed as resurrected, the radiating power of new life was so great that it resuscitated some of the righteous dead." There is not much that we know about this resurrection of these select saints there in the area that walked around Jerusalem. Some think that perhaps they were raptured after a time to go up into heaven, while others tend to believe that these men and women who had died recently were people that lived in Jerusalem, and when they were raised, those that were living there would have personally recognized them, but they were only raised in the sense that Lazarus was, and they would eventually experience death again, just as Lazarus did. I really don't know which one of these is right. All I know is that their resurrection gave tremendous testimony to the sheer power of Christ's resurrection. And it demonstrates for us that Christ's resurrection means that there is a future resurrection for others as well, for those who have come to faith in Jesus, those who have believed upon the one true and living God. The earthquake and the rock split would have given tremendous testimony to the unique sacrificial death of Jesus as the Messiah upon the cross. God caused these events to occur so that men and women might come to faith in Jesus. They happen so that when men and women look and behold Jesus' death upon the cross, they would see an expression of God's love made for them, a sacrificial expression, so that they might declare, along with the centurion, truly this was the Son of God. The excruciating pain and tremendous sacrifice that was made upon the cross is horrible in one sense. It's horrific that Jesus had to go through that for us because it involves the death of God's innocent and fully righteous and glorious Son. But in another sense, it's altogether glorious. It's altogether wonderful because it fulfilled God's good and perfect plan of redemption, so much so that Isaiah the prophet could say in Isaiah chapter 3, verse 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin." In another sense, it's altogether glorious. And God was well pleased to offer up Jesus. He would serve us with joy, offering up his Son so that we could spend eternity with him. Jesus came to serve us at our deepest need, on the most basic level. He was completely determined to meet every single one of our needs when regard to redemption, a need which neither you nor I could ever meet on our own accord. And he served us sacrificially, demonstrating his glorious and wonderful love towards us. He did it for the joy that was set before him so that one day you and I could draw near to him and join a fully restored relationship with the living God of the universe that is unobstructed and unhindered by the ravages of sin because Jesus has sufficiently dealt with it. You and I cannot. The only place where man can sufficiently deal with his sin is in hell. And I don't want to deal with my sin there. I will much rather take up God's offer. A God who is altogether just, a God who has to and must punish sin, but he did so in such a way that we won't have to take it. He would take the punishment for us. The cross is where God's justice and God's grace come together and they kiss and meet. And that is what we are here to celebrate this morning. As we take communion together, we are here to celebrate the excruciating love of Christ, his lavish love that he poured out upon us in his Son as he met our need as an unwavering sacrifice for sin so that we could be redeemed and reconciled to God himself. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. And then as the elements are being passed out, you just take time to thank God and praise God, and we will partake together as his redeemed body of Christ. Lord, we could never thank you enough for the love and the sacrifice that you've shown us so that we can enjoy a relationship with you, so that we could spend eternity with you. God, we deserve punishment. We've rebelled against you. It's something that you cannot just wink at or shake off, but God, we praise you that you dealt with it sufficiently. You dealt with it sufficiently and fully in your Son, Jesus Christ, and we praise you for that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.